I'm struck by the lyrics of the song that say that we are here to bless you as we sing your praises. I recognize this morning, Lord, that we are the ones who are blessed to be in your presence, to be gathered together as your people, your body, your family. We are blessed to be free, to be able to sing and shout and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, I know there are those here this morning who are experiencing grief, broken hearts. There is confusion, people looking for answers, explanations to make sense of things. And there are those here this morning who have brought with them the reality of their failure. Rather than be overcome by guilt, they want to believe in the possibility of a new beginning. And there are those here this morning who brought with them a great deal of fear. And we live in a time in which fear is rife in our country and around the world. And we come seeking things that we can know for certain, perhaps. Some things that we can hold on to give us hope for this day and the next. So we ask, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us today. Establish your presence and your power in this place. Speak to us from your word. Call forth a response that would change our lives. May Christ be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning, we're going to be in Romans 12 as we continue on in our series of sermons about asking the Lord to speak to us so that we can have an awakening of sorts in our lives, in our families, in our churches, in our communities, and across this country. It's my belief that any awakening will come as you and I hear and then respond to the word of the Lord, as it is revealed to us through the Spirit of God. We must hear, but we must also respond to it. And today, we're going to look at the issue of what does God's Word say to us about our relationships? And we're going to look in Romans 12. In Romans 12, we see this familiar pattern that you see from time to time in Paul's letters, where he has spent a lot of time expounding upon deep doctrinal or theological truths. And then he shifts gears, he turns a corner, and then he writes extensively about how those truths apply to people's lives. And so he says, and basically, because everything that I've just told you is true, here's what you should do. Here's how you should respond. And so that's what he does in Romans 12. You have a shift of gears or a change in direction for Paul. In chapters 1 through 11, he's been expounding the foundational, marvelous, wonderful truths of salvation by God's grace through our faith in Jesus Christ. And having done that, he's going to then spend several chapters telling you, here's what difference that makes in your life. Because everything I've just told you is true, here's what you need to do. And specifically this morning, I want us to think about how what Paul is saying about salvation by faith or salvation by grace through faith in Christ, how does that impact my relationships with the people close to me, with people who may be less close to me, etc. But how does what God has done for me impact my relationship with others? It's a relevant topic, especially in today's climate. The news from this weekend was bad, related to the amount of hate and fear and bigotry in our country. And so you and I have to decide, how will we respond? As Christians, as believers, what difference does it make that we have the presence of Christ in our lives? And because Christ is with us, how do we relate to others, especially those who are so different from us? Let's look in Romans 12 and see what Paul has to tell us here. Starting with verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophecy, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. All right, Paul lays a lot out here in these verses. I'm going to say three things, and I'm not going to be able to touch on everything that he mentions, but there are three main things I want us to see, especially in relation to how you and I relate to others, okay? So the first one is, I respond to God's mercy and will know God's purposes when I sacrificially offer my life to God and separate myself from the unbelieving world by being transformed in my mind. We see this in verses 1 and 2. And Paul is addressing, first of all, the way that I relate to God. And everything else is going to stem from this, which means that I've got to get this right. How do I relate to God? Well, Paul says, I respond to his mercy and I'll know his purposes when I sacrificially offer my life to God and separate myself from the unbelieving world by being transformed in my mind. And so here in verses 1 and 2, Paul is describing the way you and I can respond to the grace given to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. How do we respond to the grace of Christ? And we need to remember that Christian commitment is a response to God's mercy, always. We are responding to the love, the mercy given to us by God in Christ. The response is rooted in God's grace, literally mercies, the mercies of God, all described in chapters 1 through 11. Our obedience to God's word is a product of what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ. He need not do anything more. He's already done enough for me to respond, to obey. we also see that I am to worship God by offering my life, all of who I am, as a sacrifice to God and his purposes. And the metaphor that Paul uses here of sacrifice is based on the sacrificial system found in the Old Testament, where you brought your lamb, your unblemished offering, and you took its life there on the altar and shed its blood in your place so that your sin could be forgiven or atoned for a time. And here, Paul exhorts believers to make a decisive dedication of themselves, to step forward and place their offering on the altar. And he calls it a living sacrifice. This reflects the voluntary nature of the act. And notice, I do not offer the life of another. I offer my own life to God. And I would prefer that you offer yours. Let's just be honest. I think you really ought to sacrifice yourself to God. Everything would be better if you would do that. Paul says, no, you have to offer yourself. It's your life that is the offering to God. And he says that this is holy and pleasing to God. This is worthy of God's acceptance. And then we see that the transformation and renewal of my mind allows me to think the thoughts of God and live differently from the unbelieving world. There's two things here. First, I am to willfully refuse to conform to the unbelieving world. Hello. I choose deliberately, on purpose, to not conform to the unbelieving world. I must not allow unbelievers to define my Christian commitment. Christian commitment, the goals, its values are antithetical to the unbelieving world. My commitment to Christ is going to make me different, or there's something wrong with my commitment to Christ. Secondly, we see that I'm transformed by the renewing of my mind. And what Paul is saying is that deliberately resisting or refusing to be like the unbelieving world is not enough. I cannot change my own life from the inside out. I must allow myself to be transformed by the Spirit of God. And so Paul's language indicates that although God brings about this transformation in my life, I must voluntarily place myself at his disposal so that transformation can happen. I'm never transformed against my will. I participate with God in the transformation of my life. As I walk with him each day, the Spirit changes me. My desires, my hopes, my priorities all conform to Christ. And the language suggests that the process is to continue throughout life. I am not transformed in a moment. I wish that were true, but it seems to take place over the course of my lifetime as I walk with Christ. Then Paul says that the result of all of this is that my life becomes more and more concerned with God's eternal purposes. So I develop the spiritual discernment that perceives what God wants me to do, and then I have the desire to do that. I perceive what he's saying to me, what I need to do, and then I do it. I want to do it. I follow through and do it. And I find that his will is good, pleasing, and perfect. I must be a living sacrifice. Are you with me? All right. In 1993, the rock artist Meat Loaf released a song called I'd Do Anything for Love, But I Won't Do That. Are you familiar with this song? It was written with his frequent collaborator, Jim Steinman, and I'm sorry if you have the song stuck in your head now, but if you're familiar with the song, let me ask you, what in the song, what is it that meat will not do for love? Now, don't say it out loud, and if you're like me, you're thinking, I have no idea, because the way the song is written, it's not entirely clear what meat will not do for love. Now, the lyrics of the song say clearly and explicitly what meat is not going to do for love. But the song is written so that you and I don't readily call that to mind. We don't pay attention to it. And this has been a perplexing question in pop culture for the last 24 years. And whenever Meatloaf does an interview, he's always asked, "So Meat, what is it that you will not do for love?" The song says, in fact, famously, on an episode of VH1 Storytellers, Meat got a diagram of the lyrics, and with a pointer, he pointed out, "Here's what I will not do for love," you know. And if you want to know the answer to that, you'll have to look it up yourself. Not now. Put your phones down. But I bring it up for this reason. Each of us as followers of Christ must determine what that is in our relationship with God. I would do anything for God, but I won't do that. What is that? See, if I'm a living sacrifice, there is no that. See, I would do anything for God. Because if I've sacrificed my life on the altar, it means I have nothing left to protect. I've lost everything. I don't need to be concerned about my pride. I don't need to be concerned about my future. I don't need to be concerned about my possessions, my loved ones, my political views. Squat. I've given it all on the altar to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm nothing but a living sacrifice. I'd do anything for God, but I won't do that. Well, if there's a that, there's a problem. In his diary, Christian missionary and martyr Jim Elliot wrote, "God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks in my life, that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus." I want that to be my prayer. And I want to be so, I want to give myself to the Lord so that he would use my life as fuel to consume for his purposes and glory in this world. So this raises several questions for me. How am I responding to God's mercies? Am I offering my life to God's purposes? Am I refusing to conform to the unbelieving world? Am I being transformed so I know and work for God's purposes? Am I a living sacrifice? Now, the second thing I'd point out is that Paul says, when I'm a living sacrifice, my relationship with church members manifests God's grace instead of projecting my pride and protecting my possessions. Blah. And this is tough, but Paul could not be more clear about the kind of relationship I'm supposed to have with my brothers and sisters in Christ within the church. So Paul's challenge is to become living sacrifices, and then he gives it here, specific application to the church. We live out our transformed existence within a community of believers, this church and other believers around the world. And Paul indicates that believers are to serve one another in the church. And so he tells us that God distributes spiritual gifts to every believer and gives the faith needed to exercise those gifts, resulting in a spiritual unity in Christ. In verse 6, he says that each gift that we have in the church is the result of the gracious outpouring of God's Spirit on the church. He's not talking about your talents, which are substantial, I'm sure. What he's talking about here is the way the Holy Spirit has poured out his grace in your life. All right, and so verse 3 indicates that God gives the faith we need to see ourselves and our place in the body of Christ from God's perspective. And thus we are able to exercise our gifts appropriately. It means that we work together then for a unity within the church. And because spiritual gifts are rooted in God's grace, there's no room for arrogance or feelings of inferiority among Christians. He's given us all His Spirit. We need to allow the Spirit to bind us together in a common purpose. He goes on to say that Christian love is expressed in selflessness and graciousness towards believers. He indicates that we are not to seek our own good, but seems to indicate that we would kind of be in competition with one another to show honor to everybody else. Who's going to show honor to the church the most? And he's saying we should work to honor one another above ourselves. And in verse 13, he says that we're supposed to practice hospitality. Poverty was an issue in the early church, and the believers needed to care for one another. We need to be about that as well. In verse 15, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Then in verse 16, we are to live in harmony with one another, and we are also to be inclusive. And there's a lot of interesting applications for all of this, but I don't have the time or the guts to get into it with you people this morning. So we'll say, how do I impact the body of Christ? That's the question. Am I taking my place with the gift God has given me, with the faith that I have? Am I taking my place in the church? Am I exercising my gift, my role in the church? Does my presence contribute to this unified whole? And if not, what am I withholding? What am I afraid of? What am I running from in relationship or regarding my relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ? All right, one more thing. Here's where it really gets fun. Paul says, when I'm a living sacrifice, the love of Jesus becomes the basis of or standard for all my words and actions toward those who have the desire and ability to harm me. So if I'm a living sacrifice, then the love of Christ defines how I relate to those who have the desire, the will, and the means to do me harm. And this continues the idea of being a living sacrifice from verses 1 and 2. And Paul echoes the radical call of Jesus Christ, telling his disciples that they needed to love one another, that love would be the thing that would set them apart from the unbelieving world. And we see several things here. The key characteristic of the Christian life is sincere love that actively pushes back against evil and works to accomplish what is good. And we see in verse 9, he says, sincere love. Love must be sincere. It means without deception or hypocrisy. Love must never be used as a disguise for our ulterior motives. Love can never be used to justify the way we manipulate people for our own ends. Love works for the good of others, not self necessarily. And love hates what is evil and clings to what is good. To love God means to regard evil with horror, and it means to desire, to long for, to fight for, to take hold of everything that is right and good that comes from God. We also see that Christian love does not seek revenge or justice for oneself, but trusts God to make things right. Again, blah. The natural impulse is to return injury for injury, right? I'm guessing that you're like me and you prefer Moses to Jesus in this regard. I prefer the whole eye for an eye rule. Don't you like that? Yeah. But Jesus says no to that. Retaliation is not for those who follow Christ. Jesus told his disciples to turn the other cheek and go the second mile. We are called to live at peace with everyone. And Christians will allow the wrath of God to follow its own course. God says, it is for me to avenge. I am the one who will repay. And I believe that. The problem I have is trusting it. And I want to be at the table when God dishes all this out to my enemies. And God never promises that. See, Christians are not called upon to help God carry out divine retribution. He has no need of our help or our advice. I've got plenty of advice. I offer it freely to the Almighty. He doesn't need it. He's going to do what is right. Genuine trust will leave everything in the hands of God, especially in how he deals with those who have hurt me so deeply. We also see that Christian love invokes God's blessings on behalf of those whose intent is to harm the Christian. Again, I struggle with this. See, I would be okay with leaving my enemies alone and maybe being passively, just avoiding them. But here, God is calling me to ask him to bless them. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Again, this idea of non-retaliation is found throughout the New Testament. It provides guidance when life brings us up against those who care nothing for us and are opposed to all that we stand for. Love inevitably desires the best for other people, regardless of who they may be. And in fact, Jesus tells me specifically, the ones who have hurt you the most, the ones you are most afraid of, who are going to hurt you again, pray that God would pour out his blessings upon them. And watch what happens next. And then it gets worse. Verses 20 and 21, Paul says that Christian love goes out of its way to do good to our enemies. Not just pray for them in our secret prayer closet, but to come out of the closet and actually do something to help those who want to hurt us so. Rather than take revenge, I am to feed my enemies if they're hungry. I'm to give them something to drink if they're thirsty. Instead of allowing evil to get the upper hand in my heart, in my relationships, and in this world, I am to trust that victory will happen when I do what is right, regardless of what other people are doing. To respond to evil with only evil adds to the evil. My most powerful weapon against evil in this world is to do good, to do what is right. And I believe that God's justice will inevitably prevail against wrong. God is on his throne, and though all is not right in the world, he will make things right on that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Okay, so a couple of weeks ago, I told you about when I was a teenager, the pastor's daughter in our church, who, when I was out being a missionary on the drag in our town, she was publicly intoxicated and was yelling things about our church and the members of our church and making a spectacle of herself. And I talked about how I was deeply offended by that and wanted to see justice done and to see her publicly be whipped or branded or something. I don't know what I had in mind, but I wanted something done so that she would be publicly humiliated until she repented and committed to make things right. And fortunately, more godly heads than mine prevailed in the situation. But I wasn't completely honest with you. So I wanted to do that today and just tell you that for all of our childhood, and especially in our teenage years, she and I were not friends. And we actively tried to do one another harm, and I don't know even know how it started. I probably would have thought about it, but it started somehow. And we did not like each other. We were not friends. You could call us enemies. And so when this happened, I saw this as an opportunity to really get her. And so For months after this occasion, I made no secret of how I felt, and I was frustrated and very dramatic, I'm sure, in church, because I wanted something done I wanted there to be repercussions for what she had done, consequences in the church, and I wanted her publicly humiliated. Well, a couple of months after this happened, at school one day, the pastor's daughter came up to me, and she said, look, on our UIL team, we're about to go to competition, and there's nobody on our team to do extemporaneous speaking. And we were trying to think of who to do it, and I brought up your name to the team. And everybody said no, because nobody likes you. And they know you don't like them. But I told them there was nobody in our school who could speak extemporaneously better than Scott. And he's the only one who gives us a chance. And he's the best. And we need to invite him to come and be on the team, because nobody's brain works as fast as his does in these kinds of situations. And I fought for you. And they agreed with me. And so we want you to be on the team. And I know you don't like me, but I hope that you will do this because it's the right thing for you and for the school. And I was shocked. And I remember all the people who were on that team. And I was trying to visualize her defending me publicly to all of these people, especially after months and years of me being so ugly to her. I wish that I could say that I agreed to be on the team. I was so shocked and humiliated and frankly angry that she was a bigger person than I was, that I said no. And I've regretted it ever since. But I stopped being mean to her. And over time, I was able to pray that God would bless her. But I'm going to tell you, she did it first. And because she did, I was able to. Here's what I'm saying. When I'm a living sacrifice, I have nothing to protect, nothing to lose. I've already lost everything. I have nothing to fear. And as I said at the beginning, everything comes back to this. Am I a person who has offered himself on the altar to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or am I keeping my life for myself? And if I have, then I must work hard to protect what I've kept for myself. But if I'm a living sacrifice, then I hear God's voice through His Spirit and His Word, that I'm able to understand the good that He is leading me to accomplish so that His will is done. And then I will obey it because I have laid down my pride. I've laid down my agenda. I've sacrificed my political views. I've sacrificed my pride and my desires. And I'm seeing people who need God's love in situations where good can make even a small difference. But I'll never be able to be that kind of person if I'm not offering myself on the altar to Jesus Christ. This world does not need more opinionated Christians. This world needs people who are living sacrifices to Jesus Christ. So I'll ask, do my words and my actions reveal in practical ways the love of Jesus, especially to those who intend to do me harm? And as we close the service today, I'll ask you, are you a living sacrifice? Have you offered all of your life on the altar to God? Is that playing itself out in your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is it evident in your relationships with your enemies? Let's pray together. Lord, I'm humbled by what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. I'm aware of His call upon me to follow his example. I'm hesitant, Lord, because I look at my life, my heart, my desire. I think I have so much to lose. And what I fail to see is everything I have to gain by offering my life to Christ. So I pray, Lord, that today you would give me the courage to die to myself, so that my life can be transformed into the likeness of Christ. I want to think your thoughts. I want to see what you see. I want to be your hands and your feet in my relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and in my relationship with those who would seek to do me harm. Lord, I pray that if there be others here as well who have those kinds of desires, you're speaking to them today. I pray, Lord, that you would call them out. Give them the courage, the gumption, the will to offer themselves to you today. May your will be done in this place as we respond to you now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in a moment we're going to sing, and the altar will be open if you would like to come and pray.